Good morning, I'm Paul Combs. For those of you that don't know me, glad to be with you this morning. Our New Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Before I read, will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit and your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Hear the word of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the text for today's message is from the New Testament book of Hebrews. But before we take a closer look at the Hebrews text, I'd like to give some context from the Old Testament. And the book of Hebrews is full of references to the temple, to the holy place, to the sacrifices, to the veil, the furnishings, all things that we know from the Old Testament tabernacle, including the high priest. And those are described for us in especially the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Well, if you were in the Old Testament walk through the Bible a few weeks ago, you might remember this part. So if you remember it, say it with me, please. And I'm not going to do the whole thing from the very beginning. We're going to cheat, okay? We're going to start with Moses. Do you remember? Moses, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And then there were 10 plagues. Passover, Red Sea, Mount Sinai, the law, tabernacle, Levites and priests, offerings and feasts. Okay, now we have our context for where we are. Good job, by the way. Well, in Exodus, we read that God commanded Moses, let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in their midst. In other words, God's people are out camping in the desert in tents, and God says, make me a tent so I can dwell with them. And God gave Moses very specific instructions for the building of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. Here's a model of it. We looked at this at Camp Hoover this summer, so you're welcome to come up after and take a closer look. But basically, it was a completely portable worship center. So I think maybe here at Christ Press, can we relate to the Israelites a little bit? Right? So we're a mobile church, and they had a mobile sanctuary. Well, the tabernacle building itself was held together by rods, and everything came into parts. All of its furnishings, including the very large altar of sacrifice, had carrying handles on it. Yeah, sorry, Chris, you can't see from back there. Everything was made to be portable, to be carried. Well, at Camp Hoover this summer, we studied the tabernacle. You can see the detailed model. You can have a closer look. But I wanted to give you a little bit of a visual idea this morning. And the tabernacle consisted of a court, which was surrounded by a linen fence. And then the tabernacle building itself was made of acacia wood covered with gold. And the gate and the doorway always faced east, so conveniently they face east this morning. The tribes of Israel had very specific camping assignments. So as they moved through the desert, they had specific places that the different tribes camped around the tabernacle. The courtyard was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, so about half the size of a football field. And all of the measurements are in cubits, and we also learned at camp what a cubit is, and that's the distance from your middle finger to your elbow. And we measured all the kids, and everybody had a different size cubit. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm assuming probably the cubit measure that was used was Moses, but you know, we don't know. It's a little different for each one of us. Well, if you read Exodus carefully, you'll see that the dimensions for almost everything are given in detail. And in addition, you'll see a statement made to Moses by God. He said, "Make it according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain." So in other words, every detail was shown to Moses visually. And we don't know how God did that. You know, cosmic PowerPoint, high definition display, something. But somehow, God showed Moses all of the details of every little thing. And so when he gave instructions, you know, there were weavers and carpenters and artisans and goldsmiths. And they created all these things, the detailed bronze sockets that each of these posts fit into, and the silver sockets that the boards fit into, the detail of the lampstand, all of these things somehow God had shown Moses so he could give detailed instructions to the artisans and the goldsmiths and all the people that did all this work exactly the way that God wanted them to be. Well, probably the most famous furnishing in the ark, in the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, God's throne. And it had two parts. The ark itself, the bottom part, basically a wooden box overlaid with gold. Exodus tells us that it contained the tablets of the law. And in Hebrews, we read that it had the tablets of the law as well as a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Well, the box was made of wood covered with gold, but the lid for it, which we call the mercy seat, was made of solid gold. And it had two cherubim angels on it looking down. Well, we're not going to go into all of the details today. It took us all week at camp, and we only scratched the surface. But it's important to understand the context for what we read in the book of Hebrews. The portable tabernacle was in use for about 400 years from the time of the Exodus until Solomon's temple in about 960 BC. Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in about 586 BC. And then also in our walk to the Bible, Zerubbabel's temple. So Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in about 516 BC, and it was reused until about 20 years before Christ. And that's when Herod started construction on an expanded temple in about 20 BC that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Well, Herod's temple is the one that Jesus knew. It's the one he visited as a boy where he taught. We remember he made a whip of cords and chased out the animals, and he flipped over the tables of the money changers. Those things all happened in Herod's temple. And it's pretty likely that Herod's temple is the one the writer to the Hebrews had in mind when he wrote this letter to the Hebrews. But it's all based on the original version that God prescribed for Moses to build in Exodus, including the specific sacrifices and ordinances that were followed in worship. Which brings us now to the book of Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is a special book of the Bible. Jesus was a Jew, the apostles were Jews, and the very first Christians were Jews. And that's who this book was written to, was the Jewish Christians. And we're actually not sure who the author was. The earlier church thought that it was the Apostle Paul, but we don't think that's the case. Some ascribe it to Barnabas, and Martin Luther thought that it was actually written by Apollos. We're also not sure exactly where the audience was that this author wrote the letter to. They may have been in Jerusalem, in Antioch, maybe Caesarea, or maybe even in Rome. But we do know that they were very familiar with the temple and the worship that occurred there. We also think the letter was written in about 70 AD. The reason we think that is because the author talks about the sacrifices in the present tense. And we know that in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed the temple and sacrifices ended. So that's how we calculate the time of the writing. Well, the Hebrew Christians were pressured with time to return to Judaism. After Jesus rose from the dead, his apostles had seen him ascend into heaven. And after that, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. But that was years and years before, and they began to wonder if they had made a mistake. They knew Jesus said he would come again, but when years went by and nothing happened, they started to lose their hope. They were giving up on Christ. Well, the writer to the Hebrews sets out to encourage these Christians. They were wondering if they had missed out on something by following Christ. Maybe they should go back to Judaism. And the writer strives to explain to them that they aren't missing out, because Jesus isn't just a substitute for what they had in the Old Covenant and the Jewish law, but that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. He's an upgrade, far superior in every way. Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, hang on to it. Well, the single most important religious figure to the Jews would have been the high priest. It was a special office. It was appointed by God. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. And Aaron, Moses' brother, was the very first one, and the office passed from father to son. And the high priest's garments actually carried the names of the tribes of Israel. The high priest wore a gold breastplate, and it had 12 stones on it with the names of the tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, he wore the names of the sons of Jacob. So he was a literal representative of Israel. God spoke through the priest, gave instructions through the priest, and gave direction through the high priest. So the priest represented the people to God as a mediator, and that's what a priest does. He mediates. Well, the priest had extensive duties around the tabernacle, including conducting the sacrifices at the altar out in the court. And this is a model of the bronze altar. It was actually pretty large, about 7 feet square. It was a very busy place. Sacrifices occurred out there. And then there were also services to be performed in the building of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle itself has two parts. The first room is called the holy place, and that's where the lampstand was, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. In fact, you might remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was offering incense at the time of prayer. He was in the holy place. We read about that in Luke chapter 1. Well, there was lots of activity every day in the holy place, but only once a year, only one person ever went into the Holy of Holies. That person was the high priest. And that's what we understand when we read about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, the high priest put on his special garments and entered into the innermost room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And you can read the details of that procedure in Leviticus chapter 16. And the high priest had to make two trips into the Holy of Holies. First, he brought a sacrifice, the blood of a bull, to cover his own sins. Then he went back out, got another sacrifice, the blood of a goat, and brought it in and made atonement for the sins of the people. And that's what atonement means, to make one, to be united. Well, I think if there was one thing the Hebrew Christians might have feared that they were missing out on, it would have been being part of the Day of Atonement, because that's when they could be assured that their sins were forgiven and that their sins were covered, that they were right with God. And again, the writer to the Hebrews reminds his readers that they do have a high priest. They're not left out. On the contrary, they're included in a much better way, because Jesus is a much better high priest than they could ever have in anyone else. We read in chapter 8, we have a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of God. And in chapter 9, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So the writer is telling them about God's provisions. The Hebrews were going through a confidence crisis, and the author is calling all of these things to mind, bringing up the images of the temple and the sacrifices, showing that they're not missing out on anything. They do have a high priest, and he's better. He entered the Holy of Holies by his own blood, and his redemption is once and for all. Christ's redemption is eternal. So his purpose is to encourage them to hang in there, to hold fast our confession, hang on tight, don't let go, and to reaffirm to them that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's sort of a funny thing, I think, for us Protestants to think about needing a priest. Maybe we feel like we left all that behind us at the Reformation. I remember in sixth grade, I had a friend named Steve. Steve was Roman Catholic. And we were talking about church and the things we do. And he described to me confessing his sins to his priest. And I remember thinking, that just sounded really odd, really inferior. Why go to a priest when you can go directly to God? Well, that's only partly true. I think the real answer is, we do need a priest, but Jesus is our priest. A priest's job is to mediate between God and man. And to be an effective mediator, you have to be able to relate to both parties. This is where Jesus is different than any other priest we could possibly have. He can relate to us because he became a man and went through all the things that we go through, pain, disappointment, temptation. He understands what it means to be alone, to be abandoned by your friends. He knows what pain is like. He can sympathize no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing. Jesus understands. Those are his qualifications to relate to us. But if Jesus could only relate to us, he wouldn't be a very good mediator, would he? Because there's still God to deal with, and God is holy. He can relate to God because even though he went through all the things that we do, he was sinless. And that's something no human being except for Jesus can say. The Hebrew high priests under the Old Covenant were inferior to Jesus because they were sinners. Remember, on the Day of Atonement, they had to bring two sacrifices, first to cover their own sins, then to cover the sins of the people. But not Jesus. He has no sin. His account with God is clean. Jesus was a man, fully human, so he can relate to us. He's sinless, so he can relate to God. He's qualified, like no other, to mediate between us and God. Well, Jesus has another advantage that makes him far superior to the priests of the Old Covenant. The Hebrew priests got old and died. They had to keep passing the priesthood on from father to son, Moses' brother Aaron. was the first one. He passed the priesthood on to his sons, and so on and so on. But Jesus is eternal. We read in chapter 7, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in chapter 9, we read, Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and for me. He's our priest and our champion. And interceding for us is his full-time job. Well, because of Jesus, we don't have to be afraid, and our sins are no longer in the way. The psalm this morning says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And David was talking about going up to the temple to worship. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Can we say that? That I have clean hands and a pure heart? No way. But because of Jesus, I know that my sins are forgiven and I can come before the Father through Jesus with confidence. And that's the last part of our text for this morning. Draw near with confidence. We admire confident people. We look for confidence in our leaders, in our political candidates, our athletes. But real confidence is impossible unless you have a reason for confidence. Several years ago, I was a student at Boise State University, and it never failed. Before a big examination, you could always see two kinds of people. There were the people that were calmly waiting for the test. They were ready for it. They had studied. They were confident. And then there were the other people. Scared, knowing they weren't ready, hoping by some stroke of luck they would make it through. Well, confidence needs a reason, and the writer to the Hebrews tells us to confidently draw near to God before the throne of grace. Jesus is the reason we have confidence, and there is no other reason. Not because of me, not because of my righteousness. Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. But because of Jesus and his righteousness, we can come to God in complete confidence. We can draw near in full assurance of faith. So then, brothers and sisters, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we can only give you gratitude for the wonderful way that you've provided for us in Jesus. Thank you for his offering of himself. Thank you for his blood that cleanses us from sin. Thank you for his interceding on our behalf. We have a great high priest, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name.